Too for the music group. That was brilliant this morning. We really appreciate our music group. Thank you. Some of you may know that a couple of weeks ago, my wife and I had our wedding anniversary. And Valerie said to me, let's do something to mark the occasion. So I said, okay. She said, let's go out somewhere and celebrate. I said, okay. She said, this time, let's go somewhere really expensive. I said, okay. So I took her down to the petrol station. Okay, so that's not a true story. But the story we're looking at today is a true story. It's found in the Old Testament in the book of Ruth. And I'm going to read that through to you now, the long version, I think. I can persuade it to work. Oh dear me. Yeah. Hopefully it might work after that. All right, we'll read it together. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, along with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and one named Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back each of you to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each one of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could be your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the woman exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law. Arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Yeah, last week we commenced a series of studies where we're looking at this little book of Ruth, which really is a love story. And we saw that, like so much of the Bible, this is a book about relationships, about people relating to people and people relating to God. There have been many books in the world written about love, and there are some very fine love stories, both in those books and also in the Bible. Stories about the love of a man for a woman. Stories about the love of her mother for her child, or a brother for the sister. The love of Jonathan for David and vice versa. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ for all people. But neither in the Bible nor anywhere else that I have ever heard of is there another story like this one, which tells of the love of a woman for her mother-in-law. You've got to admit, that's different. There are not many love stories around about the love of a woman for her mother-in-law. We saw last week that the setting of this book is in the time of the judges, before Israel had a king. In the book of Judges, we read of the disaster that came on God's people when they turned away from him to serve foreign gods. But here in Ruth, by contrast, we have the story of the blessing that comes to a foreigner who left the foreign gods of her ancestors and turned to Israel's God and became a part of his faithful people. And as we go through this little book of Ruth, the one thing I want us to keep in mind is the fact that our vertical relationship, which we have with God, can help us with our human relationships. And warm, enriching human relationships are what lifts mere existence into really living. It's good relationships that make life worthwhile, isn't it? All around us in society, we see the fragments of broken relationships. And sadly, often we see the same sort of thing in churches. And the memory of soured relationships brings a lot of hurt and harm in society. And if you're into setting goals for yourself, and I suggest to you that one of the most satisfying goals in life that you or I could go for would be to aim at enriching at least one other person, one other person's life, by my relationship with that person, so that when life ends, I have the satisfaction of knowing that with the help of my vertical relationship with God, my horizontal relationships with other people have enriched those other people's lives. That's what relationships are all about. And especially to any of the young people here today, I just pray that this would stick in your mind, and as you develop relationships with one another, that you would work on that basis, that your goal is to enrich the life of that other person with whom you're interacting. And what you'll find is this, that the degree to which I set out to make another person happy is the degree to which I become happy myself. I think one of the great problems in our 21st century society in New Zealand is that we have a vast number of people whose only consideration in life is their own happiness at the expense of other people. And the truth that Jesus Christ taught is that when I take that sort of selfish approach to life, then I'm not going to achieve happiness. Jesus didn't live like that. He died on the cross and gave his life away in order to bring the happiness of eternal life to other people. And we're told in his word in Hebrews that his great joy, what brought him the most happiness, was to bring many of us as sons and daughters in the family of God into his Father's presence. That's what brought joy to him. And if we work on that basis, then we'll discover we will become happy ourselves. So the degree to which I set out to make another person happy is the degree to which I myself will enjoy lasting happiness. And of course, the point is that this truth was exemplified in the life of Ruth. She's the heroine of our story this morning, and we're going to look and see how she started to bring happiness into other people's lives. Now, as I said in this chapter, that other person is her mother-in-law of all people. We hear an awful lot of mother-in-law jokes, don't we? For example, did you know that if you rearrange the letters from the phrase mother-in-law, you can get the phrase woman Hitler? Try it when you get home. But I suggest to you that the reality is that in the vast majority of cases, wise mother-in-laws can have a major positive impact into the lives and the happiness of their children's marriages. And I just wonder how many other mother-in-laws have won their daughter-in-laws to the Lord. Ruth, as a young woman who managed to pour happiness into her mother-in-law's life. And what I'm going to suggest to you this morning is that her mother-in-law had already poured happiness into Ruth's life, and that Ruth's reaction is probably just returning the love that she had already received. We're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at the bad times. We had a look at those last week to some degree, and the days when the judges lived, they weren't nice times, as we saw. We're going to look at a beautiful loyalty of Ruth. Many people have memorized those famous words in this chapter, which begin with, "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay." And then at the end of the chapter, we're going to look at the bitterness of Naomi. And we're going to explain how it took place that into this remarkable woman's life, there creeps the ulcer of bitterness. So that's what we're going to look at in the time that's available to us this morning. So firstly, the bad times, and it starts with failed relationships. The chapter opens in the days when the judges ruled, and we saw that one of the marks of those days were failed relationships. And we looked last week briefly at chapter 17 to 21 of the book of Judges, as bad a passage in the history of Israel has ever been recorded. There was murder, there was gang rape, there was all the things that we actually see in our newspaper in New Zealand today. And those bad things existed because people were selfishly trying to get their own happiness rather than considering the welfare of other people. And I can't say that too strongly, that when you get into a relationship and all you're concerned about is what you're going to get out of it without consideration for the other person, then it's only a very small step to violence sometimes. But if your main consideration is, how can I make this other person happy? And if that's your goal, you'll find that like a boomerang, it'll come back to you. And you'll become a happy person because your objective is unselfish. In the time of Judges, in the time of Ruth, people's relationships with God had withered. We saw that. And as a direct result, their relationships with one another had become brittle. And that's what happens in society. If the vertical relationship with God withers, the horizontal relationship between people becomes brittle, and it even becomes brutal, as we saw last week from those last chapters of Judges. And when relationships begin to wither, like dry branches, they begin to break, and relationships crack and don't last. So the essential thing is to build a relationship that involves a vertical relationship with God. If two people both love God and the aim is to keep God first, as they draw closer to God up there, they'll draw closer to each other. And the closer you live to God, the closer you're going to live to the person that you're wanting to make happy. If we can remember that, I believe it'll help us. The second thing, in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. And it occurs to me that maybe bad relationships between God and his people and between people had actually affected production. If you care to read the 24th chapter of Isaiah, you'll find there is a relationship there between theology and ecology. Consider these words. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws. That's God's laws. They have violated the statutes and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. When God's people did not live according to God's rules for living, it affected the productivity of the land, according to Isaiah 24. And if we neglect our relationship with God and we become selfish, the possibility is that we will spoil God's garden in which we live. The first man and the first woman were put into God's garden and told to look after it. And insofar as their relationship with God was maintained, the sense of responsibility for the garden was sustained. And if we have a correct relationship with God, then we'll look after his garden. But if he doesn't come into our thoughts, we'll just use it and abuse it. So I ask the question, what sort of respect do I have for my Heavenly Father's property? Because that's what the world is, our Heavenly Father's personal property. Okay, so in the days when the judges ruled, relationships had failed, there was famine in the land, and it goes on to say that a man from Bethlehem in Judah went to Moab with his wife and two sons, and we start to read the story of a family in crisis. Elimelech, the husband, Naomi, the wife, Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons. As we saw, things were bad in Israel, the covenant land. They had discarded God's rules for living. Relationships had failed. There was famine. And so because of the famine, this family, dad and mum and the two boys, left and went east to Moab. In order to get to Moab from where they were, they would have had to travel along the north of the Dead Sea, if you can see that, and follow the yellow line, and then quite some distance down the east side there until they came to the land that's called Moab. The people of Moab had been the earlier inhabitants of that part of the land, and interestingly, Moabites were forbidden from entering the assembly of the tabernacle of God's people for at least 10 generations. If you read that in Deuteronomy 23, it has a long history, a complicated one. So how on earth did Ruth come to get accepted in the Israelite community with that background? We'll discover that a wee bit further on. So this family, they'd left their home in Israel mainly because of the famine. They went to live in this land of Moab among these people who had been the enemies of Israel. And when the boys grew up, they each married Moabite woman, which is quite natural, you'd think, after all, if that's where you live, the only girls around would be from Moab. But of course, they were Jews, and according to Jewish law, that was something they shouldn't have done. To marry a foreigner was strictly forbidden for a Jew, and you read about that in Deuteronomy 7. They were there for a period of 10 years, and in that time, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died, and so did both her sons. And the scripture uses these sad words, she was left. And as we'll see twice in the remaining verses of this chapter, she was becoming a bitter woman. Everything in her life had gone sour. She could see no hope on the horizon. There was nothing left to live for. The only bright star in her life was the exceptionally loving and unselfish attitude of her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And I asked myself the basic question, why was Ruth so devoted to Naomi? And the only answer I can come up with is that most likely in those earlier 10 years, Naomi herself must have shown exceptional loving care for her two daughters-in-law. And what Ruth is doing is responding to that. Naomi must have been an exceptionally warm and friendly person to develop such good relationships with her daughters-in-law. With the death of the three men in their lives, they would have done a fair bit of grieving together. They would have grown pretty close to each other, so much so that when the time came for some hard decisions to be made, they both wanted to go back with her to a strange new country where they knew they wouldn't be accepted. There must have been something about Naomi's basic character that had won both her daughters-in-law to the Lord. Because Ruth says later, your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. So she had actually led her daughter-in-law, Ruth, to the Lord. So the vertical relationship with God was there, and the closer those two women lived to the Lord, the closer they came together. And when one of them, Naomi, was feeling bitter and having what you and I would call improper thoughts about God and blaming God for what had happened, the other one who was close to God helps her. And isn't that the wonderful thing about any friendship or relationship? We can help each other. But what I'm saying to you is that I think Naomi deserves some credit for having led her daughter-in-law to the Lord, and for having modelled her faith in such a way that her daughter-in-law is completely devoted to her and says that nothing is going to separate her from her mother-in-law. Those were the bad days, the failed relationships, the famine time, the family in crisis. But folks, we have to face up to the fact that in this life there is a great deal of sadness. We're probably all going to experience it to some degree or another in our lifetime. And I know that there are some of you here today who are widows or widowers, or who have lost someone really dear to you. And I know that you'll be able to empathise with Naomi as she grieved for the loss of her husband and her two sons. You'll understand the feelings of hurt and anger that she experienced. A missionary I heard of died in tragic circumstances on the mission field, far away from his wife and his family. And his wife said these words to a friend of mine, with tears in her eyes. She said, "Widow is the saddest word in the English language." These were bad times for Naomi. But there's no suggestion in Scripture that Christians will be excused from living through bad times. We'll all have to face them someday or another. There is sadness and sorrow in this life, and this chapter addresses this. And the journey through grief is never easy for anyone. The next thing we want to look at is the beautiful loyalty between Ruth and Naomi. Naomi receives word that the famine that caused her to leave Israel is over. She decides to go back home to Bethlehem. And Ruth and Orpah, her two daughters-in-law, decide they're going to go with her. Bethlehem, by the way, means house of food. But for a few years it hadn't been the house of food. It had been the house of emptiness, I guess. I don't know what Moab means, but maybe Naomi would have called it the house of pain. Since coming to Moab, this lovely lady, she'd lost everything she had. Her husband and her two sons lay buried in a foreign land of Moab. And she was gutted. She just wanted to go home, go back to her own land, back to her own people again. Moab was a long trek and probably a dangerous one. She'd now have to go back from Moab, if you follow the red line, along those dusty, hot roads, travel right around the north of the Dead Sea, and then across to the direction of Jerusalem, and then back down to Bethlehem, the house of food. This time, no husband to protect her as she travelled, nor any sons to care for or help her. The women were just on their own, and it was a long way on foot. How much do you think they could carry with them? How much luggage could they take? Do you not think they would have had to have leave almost all of their personal possessions behind them? It was a lonely, sad trek, and Naomi was stunned with grief. She was lonely and defenseless. And I suggest to you that her bitterness was deepening with every step she took around the Dead Sea, and that her heart was becoming about as dead as the sea itself. Verse 13 tells us that she was bitter because, as she said, "The Lord's hand has gone out against me." In other words, she's saying, "God's done this to me." When people you know are going through grief, it's important to be especially sensitive. They will experience pain, the pain of a relationship that's no longer there, the grief of loneliness, and the temptation is there to blame God like Naomi did. It's just a normal part of the grieving process. And if a person you know who's working through grief blames God, please don't criticize them or tell them that's not appropriate. Just be there with them as they work through that grief, however long it may take. I've read that experts in this field say it takes a minimum of 3 years for a person to complete the journey through grief. As a minimum, it might take more. Now, we folk need to be very, very sensitive and non-critical and help the person with all the support we can give them. And that's what I see Ruth doing. Although she had suffered loss herself, I mean, her husband had died too, but she's determined to bring happiness into her mother-in-law's life. And I suggest to you that, again, that the degree to which Ruth sets out to make her mother-in-law reach the goal of happiness in her life, that's the degree that Ruth becomes happy herself. And I also suggest to you that it was actually that process that helped Ruth herself get through her own bereavement. She was working on helping her mother-in-law to work through that journey also. Well, I got some distance down the road, we're not told how far, and then Naomi decides to discourage Orpah and Ruth. She must have been doing a lot of thinking. And while she recognised their kindness to her, she also realised that it really would be much better for those girls if they had stayed back in their own land in Moab, where they belonged, with their own culture. And she was right. It was a reasonable and rational suggestion. In their own land, they could live normal lives, surrounded by the support of their own extended families and loved ones. Naomi was thinking only of what was best for them. She also made that rather curious observation that she was too old to have any more sons who could be husbands for them in the place of the two that had died. But the point is that to go with Naomi was putting them in a hopeless situation. They could never be able to remarry. And of course, as Lyndon's pointed out, there was no social welfare in those days. So who's going to care for them? Who's going to put food on the table? So we read, then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your own home. May the Lord show kindness to you." I would just like to briefly point out that the word kindness is a translation of a Greek word, hesed, which is probably the most frequently used word in the Old Testament used to describe the character of God. It's often translated love in the Psalms. You know, Psalm 136, "For his love endures forever." Or sometimes it's translated steadfast love, loyal love, unfailing love. Because it's a word that has two very important components, loyalty and love. And that's the kind of love that God expects his people to show one another. Loyal love, steadfast, unfailing love. And we need to understand that love, which does not have the component of loyal commitment, is not biblical love. Whether it's the love that exists between people in the Christian community, whether it's love in a family between husband and wife, or whether it's a love between a young man and a young woman who are just discovering each other's values. The important component in that love is loyal, unselfish commitment that seeks first the welfare of the other person. So if you're starting out on a friendship, a relationship, remember that God expects you to be loyal in your commitment to that other person. He expects you to major on making the other person happy. And remember, the degree to which I set out to make another person happy is the degree to which I will be happy myself. I really believe that. And I believe that it's vital in a marriage relationship. And without it, the relationship is unlikely to survive. I remind you folks, this was Ruth's mother-in-law. As I said, there's a lot of mother-in-law jokes around, and not many people would be this attached to their mother-in-law. But wouldn't the world be a much better place if more people today displayed this sort of commitment, this sort of devotion in all of their relationships, and especially in their marriages? So Naomi encourages her daughters-in-law to go back, and Orpah does go back. Perhaps the cultural tug of life in Moab to which she was used to was a little bit too strong for her. Moabites were not popular in Israel, as we saw. Maybe she felt she couldn't face the unpopularity and the rejection she'd get from other people. But Ruth's determined to go on. Not only was she determined to stay with Naomi, but she was determined to continue to follow Naomi's God. And in verse 16, we read those famous words of commitment. "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." She was not turning back, no way, no how. She'd made her commitment, she'd turned her back on her own people and her old life. Naomi's God was now her God. She resolved to stay with Naomi for the rest of her life. husbands and wives, can I ask you this morning, how does your commitment to your marriage partner measure up with Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law? For all of us, how does our commitment to our God measure up with Ruth's? I can picture Ruth reasoning with herself and saying, I can't let this elderly lady walk all that way on those dusty roads on her own. I can't let her do that. I mean, it was no afternoon stroll. From what I can work out, it's probably about the same as walking from here to Timaru. But no roads, no cars, no vehicles or carts of any sort, just walking all the way and carrying what you wanted to carry and somehow feed yourself on the way. This was no joke of a trek. They're going back to Israel. And Ruth's got no idea what it's going to be like in this close covenant community. She's a Moabitess. She probably won't be welcome in that community. She'll be shunned. And there'll be almost no prospect of marriage for her. That's what she would think. But she's going to go anyway. She's not going to abandon this woman who had showed her who the real God was and taught her to love the Lord and to trust him. And she's certainly not going to abandon this person that she has made a commitment to. And I present to you again my suggestion that it is our vertical relationship with God that determines the quality of our horizontal relationships with other people. And Ruth's commitment is a most amazing and complete one, and I know people often consider and draw from it when they're making their marriage vows. Hesed, loyal love. And in genuine love between two people who marry, there is this extraordinary high-level commitment, lifetime commitment to the other person, which is an essential component of love. Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. That's commitment. That's real. And finally, I want to look at the bitterness of Naomi. Consider the bad times, the beautiful loyalty, now the bitterness. They finally make it back to Bethlehem, and their arrival causes quite a stir. It's 10 years since Naomi had left, but now she's returned, destitute and broken. No husbands, no sons, no food, no prestige. She's tired, disappointed, without hope, and very bitter. And I suspect that the bitterness of her heart was showing on her face. And the woman of the village who had known her said, "Is that really Naomi? Doesn't look much like her." She had aged, and all the grief and the hurts of life had taken its toll, and no doubt it showed on her face. She'd completed that long journey all the way from Moab to Bethlehem, but she was still a long way from completing her journey through grief. Days on the road would have given her plenty of time to reflect on the unfairness of life and the loss of her husband and both her sons, and the hurt and the cruelty of life was weighing very heavily on her. And she says, "Don't call me Naomi." That was a name that meant pleasant. She was probably called, nicknamed Pleasant Naomi when she was young. She says, "Don't call me Pleasant Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitter. Because she said, "The Lord, the Almighty, has made my life bitter." And again, if people say things like that when they're working through the grief process, don't respond with criticism. But there's just one comment I'd like to say about this. Naomi could not see the goal of God's dealings with her. She was in a dark, dark tunnel with no end in sight. And you know, sometimes in life, we can find ourselves in that sort of situation where we just can't see the possibility of anything good coming our way. But it doesn't take very long to get into chapter 4, and you'll find her the happiest of women, because through Ruth, a great blessing comes into Naomi's life. In fact, every person in Bethlehem is affected by Ruth. This amazing young woman, a widow herself, enriches every other life that she touches. That's a great character. That's the sort of person we should all aim to be. I like the way the chapter ends. In spite of all the bad times and the famine and the bitterness, The last verse sounds a positive note of hope. It tells us that fortuitously they arrived in Bethlehem just as the barley harvest was beginning. And harvest is always a good time. And next time I have the opportunity to speak, we're going to recommence looking at this fascinating story about an amazing woman who impacted everyone for good and for God. I'd like to leave you some lessons and then pray. Firstly, two essentials in building good relationships are unselfish love and loyal commitment. I can't claim to love someone if I'm not committed to stay loyal to that person. And this is particularly true in the marriage relationship. If someone claims to love you, then you should expect that person to be loyal to you. And if you're claiming to love someone, then make sure you assure them of your loyal commitment. Maybe you could do that today, sometime. Secondly, bitterness, if left to develop, distorts our thinking, breeds resentments, and sours relationships. And thirdly, one of the most satisfying goals I can set in life is to enrich another person's life by my relationship with him or her. Let's pray as we close. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you for bringing me into a secure family relationship with you through the death of Jesus. Thank you for the many kind people that have enriched my life by their warm friendship and kind acts. Thank you for the opportunities you give me to enrich someone else's life by my relationship with them. Father, I ask that you help me to be unselfish in my love like Jesus was, and loyal in my commitment like he was, and to have the satisfaction of knowing that I've pleased the Lord Jesus by enriching another person's life. Amen. Thank you for listening so well to the long version.